This is just a quick study to kind of introduce the idea that sometimes there are insights to be gained for looking at words in their original language. And I think I have matched up. I had to rework this a little bit. So we'll see how the answers go. There have been times I've been listening to a preacher preach, and not here, this other places, but I've almost hurt myself rolling my eyes when they say, "Oh, now let's look at the Greek word," because I know it's a good translation. The Greek word's going to mean the same thing as the English does, but sometimes the Greek and the Hebrew as well, the original words have some meanings, some subtleties, insights that we don't get just seeing a plain translation of English. And almost all of our translations, English translations, are good translations. I really don't have much trouble with hardly any of them. There's a few things that I would change in some, but for the most part, the scholarship has been good for the most part. But there are some words that it pays to look at a little more closely. And the first one on the list is, of course, the name of Jesus. Jesus 2024. Those numbers in the parentheses are from the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And if you go to, there are several websites. Bible Hub is one. If you want to make a note of that, Bible Hub, that's a great resource on the internet, Bible Hub. You can type in a verse of scripture, and when you go to Bible Hub, it will give you that one verse in like 28 different translations. That's the first thing it gives you. And then it gives you some other commentary on that, and then a list of commentaries and what the commentators say. And then it gives you the original language of that verse broken down word by word. And it's keyed to Strong's Greek Concordance. So that's what you'll use that number for. That's why I stuck that in there. All right, Jesus, in the Greek language, his name would be pronounced, looks like Iesus. And I've never heard somebody who is Greek pronounce the name of Jesus, but that's how it is spelled out. It looks like it would be pronounced. But it's different, just like if you meet a Hispanic fella named Jesus, how's he going to pronounce his name? Jesus. Okay, so we know it's different, but it's the same name. It is the equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua and Jesus are one and the same name, just two different languages. Hebrew, Joshua, Greek, Jesus. And it means God saves. God saves is a pretty good translation. Sometimes you'll find somebody saying salvation of God. That's good too. But God saves is a good translation of the name Jesus. In our culture, we don't usually have meanings connected with our names. All of our names come from something that at one time probably had a meaning, but we don't think much of that anymore. But in Jesus' day, names meant something. While this name applies to our Lord more than any other, it was relatively common, in relatively common use in the first century. There were a lot of guys named Jesus. The specificity to Jesus is noted in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. This is where the angel tells Mary, "You're going to have a child, you'll name him Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. So that was specifically why he was to be named Jesus, because the name Jesus had a meaning, and that's what Jesus was going to do. He was also called, what's another name that he was going to be called? Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So names have meanings. Christ, pronounced Christos in the Greek. By the way, that word K-O-I-N-E, that's my spelling of Koine Greek, common Greek. There are different types of Greek that were spoken. There's classical Greek, but this is common Koine Greek. That's what the New Testament was written in. By the way, a side note, Paul talks to the churches of Galatia about when the time was right, God sent his son. One of the things about the timing of Christ's coming was that the Roman Empire had spread its power throughout the Mediterranean and brought about what is now known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. But not only was there peace because of the power of the Roman armies to put down any rebellion, there was also a system of highways. The seaways were pretty much free of pirates. And there was one common language, and that language was Koine Greek. So everything was primed and right for the spread of the gospel when Christ came to the earth. All right. Pronounced Christos in the original Koine Greek, it is the equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah and means anointed of God. That's what Christ means, anointed of God. So does Messiah, means the same thing, anointed of God. This word is not a name. Christ was not Jesus' name, but rather a title. As in Peter's declaration recorded in Matthew 16. Remember, Jesus asked the apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some one of the prophets." And then Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And what did Peter say? "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one of God. You are the Messiah." Historical note, Jesus' name and title were used among some saints through the Greek word for fish. The Greek word for fish, which is ichthus. The individual letters became an acronym. And there are the letters I, or what would that I be called in Greek? Iota or iota, depending on who you're asking. The first letter in Jesus' name is iota. And that's the first letter in ichthus. And then the next letter in fish, ichthus, is X. We would call it X, but it's the letter chi or chi, the first letter in Christ. And then tau or tall, depending on how you pronounce it. I remember, I don't know how old I was, it probably wasn't that many years ago. I was an old man by that time, but a young girl corrected me. I said tau, and she said, "Oh, it's tall, sir." I said, "Okay, I've only been preaching for about 35 years, and so you go ahead and correct me, it's okay, don't mind." I just thought this is funny. I don't think I ever would have had the audacity to correct an older man like that when I was at her age. But anyway, she did. But I don't know any Greek people to ask them how they pronounce tall or tau. So there it is. That's the third letter. The letter theta, which is actually not tall. It's a combination of the sounds makes the TH sound. And this is for the word Theos, which means God. So it's Jesus Christ, Iesus Christos, and then of God is what that actually means in the T, or the theta, and the U or Upsilon, beginning their word for son, weos. Weos sounds to us like it would start with a W, but it's a U or an Upsilon. And then the sigma for their word soter, savior. So they would use the fish, the sign of the fish. Maybe you've seen that. Somebody, it looks like an eight laying down, but that's the sign of the fish. And they would use that in different ways, kind of a secret code to say a Christian has been here. And they would connect with each other that way. There were other symbols that they used, but this is one of the most popular, well-known ones. And then the word church, translated from the Greek word ekklesia, literally means called out. Called out. And was used in most any kind of assembly, such as in Acts chapter 19, verse 32, verse 39, verse 41. That was not a church assembly, but just a bunch of people getting together and being rowdy. The first appearance of the word in the New Testament is in Matthew 16, 18, when Jesus claims that he will build his called out assembly. He will build his ecclesia. By the way, what is it that calls us out? Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, said it's the gospel. We are called by his gospel. We hear the gospel, it rings true to us, and we answer the call of the gospel. That's how we are called out of the world and called into the church. Baptize. It is the anglicized baptizo, which originally meant to, and let me see if I've got all of these in here. This is one I changed. Plunge, immerse, dip, make whelmed, or cover. Those are enough words. I'll say those again. Plunge, immerse, dip, make whelmed, as in to overwhelm, or cover. And if you didn't understand the literal and historical meaning of the word baptizo, then all you have to do is glean from the descriptions of what is described of baptizo in several different passages. Those three lines there at the end of that part are several different passages. For example, John 3:5. In John 3:5, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he said, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. So we're talking about Jesus speaking of being born of water and the Spirit of God. The idea, you see, born, coming out of. When you're born from your mother, you come out of your mother. And so there's a coming out of the water, being born again of water. Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Records Philip and the eunuch going down into the water and then coming up out of the water. They go down in the water, they come up out of. If baptism were just pouring a little water on somebody or sprinkling a little water on somebody, they wouldn't have needed to do that. Romans 6, verses 3 through 7, the word baptizo is used there. It teaches us that in baptism we are buried with Jesus, and then raised to walk in newness of life. So we're buried into Christ. What are we also buried into, according to that passage? We're buried into his death. Buried into Christ and buried into his death. And that's a mysterious verse to me. Not that I don't understand what I need to do, but it's, what is God saying to us? Is he saying that in his mind we go back 2,000 years to the point at which his son hung on a cross for us, and when we go into that water, as far as he's concerned, we go into his son's death. We get the effect of that death, the effect of the blood, the benefit of the grace and the mercy and the love of God that he poured out for us on the cross, all that from the cross that culminates, as Jesus' apostle describes it, in baptism. We are buried into that, and we are raised up out of it to walk in newness of life. That's the last one on that page. And then another description of baptism. By the way, we talked about this in our Wednesday night class, but the reason we have the word baptize instead of immerse, plunge, dip, make whelmed, or cover up is because by the time the King James translators in 1611 came to this word, the church had already changed the practice of plunging people into water or burying people into water to sprinkling or pouring. And so they knew that if they translated the word baptizo as it really should be, as immerse, that it would cause some controversy. So they took the Greek word baptizo and they took those Greek letters, changed them into what would be the equivalent English letters, and made a whole new word. And that's why we have the word baptize in our Bibles. False doctrine. Heresy. Anyway, there it is. And then the last verse on that is Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul also mentions being buried and then raised with regard to baptism. So there's the burial, there's the plunging, there's the immersion, there's the dipping, there's the whelming, the covering. It's all there. Now, one of my personal favorites, the English word perfect, which is almost always translated from the Greek teleos. In one of three forms, it's usually the word used to denote complete or whole. Complete or whole. The best illustration, I think, is right there, your hand. If you have five fingers and a thumb, you have a perfect hand. It's a complete hand. It's a whole hand. It's a teleos hand. Now, if you get real close, you're going to see that's an old hand. It's got some wrinkles on it. It's got some marks on it because I've been doing things with it that result in marks. The skin is kind of not like it used to be. Anyway, there are some corrections that could be made if you wanted it to look better or to be better. But that's not what teleos means. Teleos means it's all there. Everything that needs to be there for it to be a hand is there. That's what teleos means, complete or whole. It's different from our understanding in the English vernacular of the word perfect. Let's go back to the worksheet here. It's in one of three forms, is usually the word used to denote complete or whole, rather than our usual English definition of completely flawless. In English, when we say something's perfect, that means it's totally without flaw, completely flawless. Understanding this difference in idiom can be particularly helpful in such passages as Matthew 5:43-48, where Jesus teaches us to love even our enemies. If you want to go there, take a look at what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount about love, and that love being teleos. He says this, "You have heard that it is said," this is verse 43 of Matthew 5, "you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be teleos." In English, the word is perfect. You're to be complete. You're to be whole as your heavenly Father is complete or whole. Complete or whole in your love. If you love everybody except your enemies, you're not teleos. You're not complete in your love. You're not whole in your love. And we are supposed to be complete and whole in our love as God is complete and whole and is, because he loves even his enemies. That's what makes us complete. Now let's go through and fill in the blanks with what we know. Understanding this difference in idiom can be particularly helpful in such passages as Matthew 5:43-48, where Jesus teaches us to blank even our blanks, love even our enemies. You got it. This is how he teaches us to be blanks of God, children of God, who sends beneficial sunshine and rain on both the just and the unjust. Jesus' admonition, or admonishment rather, to be teleos as God is teleos, simply means to be as blank in our love, as complete in our love, as God is complete in his love, since he loves even those who do not love him. As per Jesus' example, if we only love those who love us, we are incomplete in our love and fail to be like our Heavenly Father. So to be teleos as God is teleos is a great challenge, but it's something we can do by force of will. We just decide, I'm going to love people. I'm going to seek their highest good. By the way, this doesn't necessarily have anything to do with your feelings. You can love people in spite of bad feelings you have towards them. You can decide you're going to seek their highest good. You're going to do what love would cause you to do if you felt warm towards them. And that's why God can command us to love. If love were a feeling, well, you can't command feelings. We try to do that all the time. Guys, you ever tell your wife, calm down? How's that work? Calm down, calm down. Now you need to calm down. Yeah, right. She ever tell you to calm down? That doesn't work either. Because you can't command feelings. God doesn't command feelings. He commands behaviors that can be done with deliberacy and with faith. And love, in this case, is something we can do with deliberacy and with faith. So we can decide to do it and make it happen. We can treat people with love, regardless of and in spite of our feelings. Because love, and that's another word study we need to do sometime, is what does agape mean? But not tonight. Here's some examples of perfection in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13:10. But when the perfect comes, when the teleos comes, the blank will be done away. And what do we have in 1 Corinthians 13:10 contrasted with the teleos? But the partial. You can read it there. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. When that which is teleos comes, that which is in part will be done away. Where are we here? This passage is especially helpful because Paul here is deliberately contrasting. He is contrasting the perfect or complete with the partial. In this context, revelation, not the revelation at the end of the Bible, but all of revelation, what God has revealed, revelation was at that time partial, as it was equated with miraculous gifts of prophecy that will be done away. Tongues that will, what would you put in that blank? Tongues that will cease, and blank that will also be done away. And what's the strange word that would go in that blank? Knowledge, that's what he says. Take a look at it here. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. I wish I'd thought about it when I was in high school. I would have quoted this passage to a lot of my teachers and gotten out of a lot of trouble, I'm sure. Oh, the Bible says knowledge is going to go away. That's what happened to me. I'm not ready for this test. I had all this knowledge. But what's that mean? Talking about miraculous knowledge in the context. That's what he's talking about here in verse 8. If there are gifts of prophecy, prophecy is miraculous. You don't get prophecy on your own. God gives it to you. It's miraculous. The miraculous ability to prophesy. That will be done away. If there are tongues, you don't decide to speak in tongues on your own. That's something the Holy Spirit gives you. That's miraculous. But those are going to be done away with. And in that same context, he says if there's knowledge, if there is miraculous knowledge, is what he's talking about here, that will be done away. Not knowledge altogether, but miraculous knowledge. You're not going to have miraculous knowledge anymore. When the church began, do you remember Jesus had told the apostles in John chapter 14, John chapter 16, he records this, said, I'm going to send you a comforter, a helper. And who was that comforter? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would do several things. He would guide them into all truth. He would help them to remember the things that Jesus had taught them in the last 3 years. He would show them things to come. So the Holy Spirit would guide them and lead them as the Holy Spirit did the apostles as well as New Testament prophets, so that information about the church that they needed, about the kingdom, would be given to them. They didn't have it all up front. They didn't start on Pentecost with a written New Testament. The reason we have a New Testament is because Jesus' apostles went to different places, especially Paul, and he wrote letters back to churches that were established, and that's how we came to have the written New Testament, all these instructions in writing. And so initially they had to have information, And that information was given to them by God through miraculous means. There was miraculous knowledge. There were miraculous words of prophecy. There were miraculous abilities to speak in tongues. And while this is an assumption on my part, it wasn't simply the sign of being able to speak in a language you haven't studied that would show people, wow, this guy's got something special. But it was what you would say with those tongues that would reveal information. Now, that's just an assumption on my part, but I don't think God would give you a message in tongues that would not be a message that would impart new information or helpful information or knowledge that you did not have before. But we can discuss that aspect of it later. But in contrast with that is knowledge that we get by study. What did Paul write to Timothy? Study for what reason? To show yourself approved, a workman of God that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul did not write to Timothy and say, just sit around and wait for the Holy Spirit to move you. He said, you study, boy. You get your books out. You get your parchments out and you read. You study. Apply yourself to the word. All right, where are we here? The apostle presses the point by saying that at the time they blank in part, they know in part, and they even prophesy in part, but that something perfect, something teleos, that is complete would come. And when that comes, the blank will be done away. The partial. You don't need the partial once you're given the whole. I believe the perfect, and this is just my speculation, my supposition on this, the perfect or complete thing that Paul was looking to was the complete will of God as it is revealed in the New Testament. There are different ideas about that, but I think that's what he was alluding to when he said, when that which is complete has come, that which is perfect has come. He was talking about the complete revelation of the New Testament. All right. Second to the last arrow bullet point. Hebrews 2:10 and 5:9. Still talking about the word teleos, meaning complete or whole. The writer speaks in both passages of Jesus being blank perfect. And if you go to Hebrews 2:10, you can see where the writer talks about Jesus being made perfect. That's what you'd put in that blank is the word made. Jesus is made perfect by means of, what was it that he says makes Jesus complete? It's suffering. That's how he was made complete. He came willing to die, but he also came willing to suffer in that death. He didn't come to have a quick heart attack or to peacefully pass in his sleep. He came to suffer. And that suffering is what made him complete as our Savior and our High Priest. And that completeness is described with the word teleos. Jesus being made perfect by means of suffering. Teleos here cannot mean moral perfection. It's not about moral perfection. Since in 4:15, it clearly indicates that Jesus was sinless. Jesus was sinless. He was already morally perfect, morally complete. He didn't lack anything morally. But to be made complete as our Savior, he needed to suffer. And that's where teleos comes in there. It makes perfect sense, however, to understand that Jesus suffered for our sin and in so doing became the complete, and how is he referred to here, but as the author of our salvation. We normally think of an author being somebody who writes a book. He initiates a book, gets it put out. But in this case, it's our salvation. Jesus is the author of our salvation. We might think of him as the underwriter, so to speak, of our salvation. All right, last one. You might notice it's a little smaller font. That's because I don't think James is as important as the rest of the books. But no, I'm just running out of space. James makes wide use of teleos in his brief letter, using it to describe the end result of, and this is from chapter 1, the first part of it, the end result of trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, he says. And this is where I think I made some changes. There we go, yeah. James drives home the point three times, in 2:17, 2:20, and 2:26, that faith without blanks is dead. Faith without works is dead, saying with regard to Abraham that it was his blank that made his faith teleos, or complete. His works. Abraham had faith, but it was his works, James said, that made his faith complete. You want to have a complete faith? See, in English we talk about, is your faith perfect? Well, who's got a perfect faith? I don't know anybody that has a perfect faith as we would describe a faith with our English definition of the word perfect. But have you got a complete faith? Is your faith in Christ, you really wholly believe in him? In other words, you're not chasing after Buddha, you're not chasing after Muhammad, or you're not chasing after Baha'i or some other entity or religion. Your only pursuit is Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified for your sin. That's the complete whole faith. All right, I hope what this has done tonight is give you a little bit of a flavor for the insights that can be gained into looking into words in a different language. Where did the languages change? Do you remember? Genesis chapter 11 at Babel. Everybody spoke the same language until people got together and decided to do things that were against the will of God. And God said, all right, we're not having this again. I already destroyed the world once. Now I'm going to confuse the languages. And everybody goes off to their own language groups. And one of the most fascinating things to study in history is the question, where did all the languages come from? Because without the biblical account of Babel, you really don't have any account for where all the different languages came from and the connections that they also have sometimes. And the sharing of words in languages. Our English language is largely a composite of words from all over the globe in all kinds of cultures. And when you start looking at words, you start to gain insights into a lot of things that you might not have otherwise. So anyway, just a little bit tonight. The one word that I want to hear at the end of my life is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I think you're with me on that one. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement and invitation. And if you would like to respond tonight for any reason, just let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing the invitation song together.